Tonight's reading is from Luke chapter 8, verses 40 to 56. A dead girl and a sick woman. Now, when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then, a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house, because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him, and a woman who was there, who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just believe, and she will be healed." When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She is not dead, but asleep." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. Amen.
On Thursday evenings, there's a theology seminar which I sometimes attend on Zoom. It's run by Marty Folsom, who's a professor on the west coast of America. For Marty, it starts at 12 noon. For us, it starts at 9 p.m. It goes on for 2 hours, and it finishes at 11. And because it's so late, I only plug in occasionally. But 2 weeks ago, I wanted to hear what was said. This was because Marty was interviewing a theologian from Finland. And the theologian was Archbishop Tapio Luoma. And almost 30 years ago, Tapio did his PhD at New College, Edinburgh, and his work focused on the relationship between physics and theology, and especially the type of thinking, the type of concepts required in both physics and theology. So I was keen to see Tapio and to hear what he had to say, and as it turned out, it was a delightful evening. He came over as a very warm, humble, engaging man, and what he had to say was full of interest. And at one point, Tapio talked about Albert Einstein's famous equation, E equals mc squared. And he talked about the fact that E equals mc squared is one of the foundational statements in the whole of science, in the whole of human knowledge. Because it's an equation which lies behind everything else. It points to the axioms of the physical universe that God has created. It impacts the very logic of reality. It molds everything else. And then Tapio said this. He said, "The statement, Jesus is Lord, is on the same level as E equals mc squared, because in the things of God, the statement, Jesus is Lord, carries out the same role in faith as Einstein's equation does in physics. Because Jesus is Lord is foundational to the whole of theology. Jesus is Lord lies behind everything else. Jesus is Lord defines the relationship between God and humanity. Jesus is Lord expresses the very logic of God and of our knowledge of him. And Jesus is Lord molds absolutely everything in our Christian faith. And what Tapio was trying to say was this, that Jesus is Lord changes everything. And when we read scripture, then we really have to read every part of it with that in mind. And just as a physicist reads the universe with Einstein's famous equation in mind, because it provides a foundational framework for thinking, so the Christian reads the scriptures and reads their faith with that statement, Jesus is Lord, as the framework, the logic for interpreting everything that he or she reads. And of course, the New Testament tells us that. Remember the incident in Luke chapter 24 of the two travelers on the road to Emmaus. The risen Jesus joins them. They don't recognize him. And then after discussion, Jesus says to them, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. In other words, Jesus was teaching them that in their faith and in the reading of the Bible, they had to do it from a new perspective. They had to reread everything in the light of who Jesus was. They had to reread everything in the light of the cross and the resurrection. Everything had to be reinterpreted from that perspective, from that axiom, from that equation. And this axiom, Jesus is Lord, was the very first Christian confession of faith. When doubting Thomas fell on his knees before the risen Christ, he said, my Lord and my God. After the Apostle Paul was converted, he went to Arabia probably for about 3 years, and he reread the Old Testament. He reread the Old Testament in the light of that axiom that Jesus is Lord. And Paul found he had to change his whole way of thinking. He had to rethink how he read the Bible. He had to rethink how he read the Psalms, how he read Isaiah. He had to rethink his Jewish faith. He had to rethink his understanding of the atonement. And because he was a product of first century rabbinic Judaism, and Paul did not have a gospel of the free grace of God until he encountered Jesus. And until he realized that Jesus is Lord, with all the implications, with all the consequences, with the domino effect that that brings. Physicists had to restructure the very way they thought and the very way they viewed reality in the wake of Einstein's equations. And in the same way, Paul and Peter and John had to restructure the very way they interpreted scripture. And they had to restructure all their ideas about faith in the light of the logic of the statement that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord changes everything. Now, in our Bible reading tonight, we had one of the great incidents in the ministry of our Lord Jesus. It's a story of a woman who had chronic bleeding. She'd been ill for 12 years. No one could cure her. And there are two contexts for this incident. And the first context involves the whole sweep of this section of Luke's gospel, because in chapter 8 of Luke, we have a series of incidents. And the incidents only make sense because of who Jesus is. Because Jesus is not just a prophet. Jesus is not just a good man. Jesus is not just a wonderful example. Instead, Jesus is Lord. And in Luke chapter 8, we're presented with four incidents which underline that axiom, because the narrative before us is the third miracle in a series of four miracles. There's the account of Jesus calming the storm in the Sea of Galilee. There's the incident of Jesus casting out the demons. There's the event we're looking at tonight of Jesus healing this woman. And this is followed by the record of Jesus bringing back a 12-year-old girl from the dead. And the common theme in each of these accounts is the authority of Jesus. And what we're presented with as we read through Luke chapter 8 is Jesus exercising his authority in different areas of this fractured, broken world in which we live. In calming the storm, Jesus exercises authority over nature because he is the God who created nature. In expelling the demons, Jesus exercises authority over the demonic because he is the God who is Lord of all and who on the cross conquers Satan. In healing the woman, Jesus exercises authority over disease because he has come to make men and women whole. And in raising the wee girl from death, Jesus exercises authority over death because he is the Lord of life. And that's the logic of Luke chapter 8. Jesus is Lord over nature. Jesus is Lord over the demonic. Jesus is Lord over disease. And Jesus is Lord over death. And then the second context of the narrative before us is that it's part of a double event. Jesus healing this woman occurs in the middle of the story of Jesus healing the daughter of Jairus. And in fact, it interrupts the story of Jesus on his way to the girl's house. And this is quite unusual in the gospel narratives. Because in the gospel narrative, usually each incident, each event stands on its own. Usually one event is completed before the next one occurs. But here the two events are blended. And this suggests, among other things, an eyewitness account of what happened on that day. There's the healing of this woman with the flow of blood. There's the healing of the daughter of Jairus. And they interweave one another. Now Luke, who wrote this gospel, was a first century doctor with a doctor's interest. And from Luke's description of the incident, some medical people have offered a diagnosis that the lady may well have been suffering from chronic uterine bleeding. And unless her diet contained good quantities of iron, she would be anemic, she would be weak, should be liable to faint under stress. And so this is a suggested diagnosis, a distance of 2,000 years, and without examining the patient. But that's what some medical people have suggested. And the first thing we notice is this, that she was desperate in her affliction. She was desperate in her affliction. A woman in her position would not normally go near a crowd, and ordinarily she would stay away. And therefore the fact that she appears at all shows how desperate she was for help. And the gospel writer specifically tells us that the crowds that day were immense. In verse 42 he says this, he says, "As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And the woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her." Now today, if you go to Capernaum where these things happen, then the tourist usually only gets to see the site of the Capernaum synagogue. But if you get permission from the Greek Orthodox priests who control the other part of old Capernaum, then you can walk along the actual streets that Jesus walked. And the streets are really narrow streets. They're cobbled streets. And you can see how these streets would very quickly become jammed with people. And so on that day, the streets of Capernaum were solid. And into that crowd and into that claustrophobic crush pushed this desperate woman. Now, there are two reasons why she would normally stay away from crowds. There was a medical reason. Her anemia, she would suffer from exhaustion, but she was also so desperate for help. And so she summoned all her strength and she summoned all her courage. And she put her fears aside and she pushed through to try and get to Jesus. And then there's also a religious reason why she would normally stay away from crowds. In Jewish religious law, a woman with menstrual bleeding was forbidden to appear in public, forbidden to mix with other people, and this woman with her chronic bleeding would be regarded in the same way. But again, her desperation meant that she flouted that convention also. And so we see the utter desperation of this woman. We see it in the way in which she braved the crush of the crowds to get to Jesus. I need help. I need God. I need to get to Jesus. And down through the years, she tried doctor after doctor. She had an illness which would not leave her. And in a similar way, sometimes people have a sickness of the mind or a sickness of the soul, and they try every possible cure they can think of. They try pleasure, they try work, they try family, they try career. A while ago, an entry came up on the internet. It was written by a person trying to escape from the rat race. And this is what he wrote. He said, 620 days ago, I decided I wanted off the anxiety hamster wheel of bed, work, pay bills, and repeat. And his solution was to sell up and live off-grid. Now, that may or may not be a long-term answer, but what I found interesting was another person's response to this post. And this other person wrote, they said, "Congratulations to you, mate. Once we all begin to understand that there is no meaning to life, only experiences, we find the secret to living." Now, isn't that interesting what the second person said? There is no meaning to life, only experiences. Think about it. There's no meaning to life. There are only experiences. And that, I think, is a common modern philosophy. Now, nearly all of us here are Christians. And as Christian believers, we know that we are part of a meaningful existence. We believe in God. We believe in Jesus. We believe that God made us. We believe that God has purposed us for a reason. We believe that there was a purpose for us coming into existence in the first place. And we believe there is a purpose for us even beyond this life. And all of this is part of us. It informs our thinking. It molds our attitude. It gives us a fulfilling reason for who we are. It's the background music to our day-to-day living. But think of somebody with no faith, with no God, with no future. What do they say? What they say is this: there is no meaning to life, only experiences. There's no underlying background music of meaning or of purpose. And because of that huge empty hole in life, modern secular men and women crave experiences. They crave experience after experience because that gives them, at least temporarily, some positive vibes. And this, I think, is critical in the psychology of society. A non-faith society has a different psychology than a faith society. And the emptiness and the meaninglessness of secularism raises huge questions. There's an emptiness of the soul and a sickness of the soul which only our Creator and our Savior can heal. And that's what I think this dear lady was aware of, as well as her affliction. And that's why she came to Jesus. That's why she was desperate to come to Jesus. And one of the dominant themes in Luke's gospel is a focus on Jesus ministering to people who have been rejected or who are on the outside or who are looked down on or who are lonely and forsaken. And we see it in Jesus healing the man with leprosy. We see it in Jesus ministering to the woman of Samaria by the well. We see it in Jesus interacting with Zacchaeus, who is ostracized by society. We see it in Jesus encountering so many people. And this lady with the flow of blood suffered emotionally in like manner. All of them were on the outside. All of them were outcasts. Because of her condition, she was an outcast. And when a person has experienced rejection over and over again, then that person finds it difficult to believe that anyone cares about them. And when we experience rejection on a repeated basis, then we also find it difficult to believe that anyone is interested in us or anyone loves us. And so for years and years, people have turned their backs on this woman. For years and years, she has experienced rejection. And so her self-esteem is zero. Her expectations of other people are zero. But also years of rejection by people may well have led her to expect the same from God. And yet she puts what faith she has on the line and she reaches out to Jesus. And Jesus does not fail her. And then the second thing we notice is this, that she was trembling in her response. The text tells us that when the woman was healed, when Jesus made her healing public, then she was trembling all over. This is what the scripture says. Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. And in the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched Jesus and how she had been instantly healed. Why did she tremble? Well, she may have trembled because she knew she had broken the religious laws in coming into a crowd in her condition. She knew that the people knew who she was, and she knew that she should not have been in the street. And so she trembled, perhaps, because of that. But even more, I think that she trembled because she was overwhelmed at what God had done for her. She had reached out in despair. She had touched the edge of Jesus' cloak and she had been healed. It was just too much to grasp. Now, there's no magical power in Jesus' clothes, but God the Father saw her simple faith, and God the Father honored that faith as she reached out to Jesus. And so she had touched not just the edge of Jesus' cloak, but she had touched the very glory and the power of God. And she was overwhelmed. And similarly, when a man or woman comes to Christ and their sins are washed away and they are saved forever and forever, then the sheer magnitude of what God has done can make us tremble and even weep. Not trembling in fear, but trembling in awe. Not tears of sorrow, but tears of joy. Do you know this? Have you done this? And then the third thing we notice is this, that she was identified by the Lord. And one of the things I love in this narrative is the way that Jesus is determined to make a real meaningful contact with the woman. He stops. He wants to speak to her. He wants to breathe God's grace into her life. Now, Jesus could have hurried on. The healing had happened. The person was dealt with. Task over. Next appointment. There was other urgent work to be done. Jairus' daughter was desperately ill, so Jesus could have left this woman in the crowd. She was now healed. He could have left her safe in her anonymity. But Jesus stopped in his tracks, and Jesus sought her out. And this is what we read. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. Power has gone out from me." And then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. And in the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Jesus forced the situation. Jesus was determined to make direct one-to-one contact with this woman. And in the Gospels, we see this on so many occasions. We see it in the call of Simon Peter to follow the Lord. The Bible says this, Jesus looked at Peter and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas." We see it when Jesus challenged that rich young man to follow him. The Bible says this, Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven." And Jesus does the same with this woman. He forces her to relate to him directly. You see, when the woman got what she wanted from God, she was ready to slip away into the crowd. And sometimes we want to keep God at a distance. Life is safe then. And the healing of her body was what the woman wanted from God. But what God wanted for her, as he wants for us, was much, much more. And so Jesus looked this lady straight in the eye. And of course, there were strong pastoral reasons for Jesus forcing this situation. The woman's affliction, her social isolation, must have been profound. She would have very little sense of belonging or being loved. And so if Jesus simply allowed her to slip away into the crowd, then physically she would have been healed. But none of these deeper issues would have been addressed. So what did Jesus do? He brought her face to face with himself. He made time for her. He engaged with her. And then he told her that she was a daughter of God. What do we read in the text? We read this. Jesus said, daughter. Mark that word, daughter. Your faith has healed you. Go in peace. So when Jesus caused her to be identified, she came to the front of the crowd. She was unwilling and trembling. She was fearful and nervous. She was embarrassed and self-conscious. But when she came face to face with Jesus, she looked at him. And as she looked at him, then I'm sure that she saw a beauty she had never seen before. And she saw a love she had never seen before. And she felt all the love and grace that poured out from God to her. And she not only saw this, but she also heard Jesus say something. And what Jesus said to her was so important. She heard these words, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Up to this point, her illness had meant she was a nobody. She was religiously unclean. She was socially unwanted. So what does Jesus do? He not only brings her healing, but he calls her daughter. And this is almost the only time Jesus addressed someone as daughter. What did he mean? He wasn't using the word to relate her to himself. If that had been the reason, he would have said sister. Instead, Jesus was referring to one of two things. He may have meant that she was a daughter of Israel. And in this interpretation, Jesus was stressing that she belonged to God's covenant people. Her bleeding, her illness, had excluded her from the covenant blessings of God, but in Christ she was reaffirmed as a true daughter of Israel. The other possibility, and the one that I favor, is that Jesus meant she was a daughter of God. And in this interpretation, Jesus was telling her that she was fully and finally and irrevocably a child of God. Nothing in heaven or on earth could take that away. She was not only healed of her physical affliction, she was also redeemed and ransomed and saved in Christ forever. She had trusted in Christ. And that faith had been honored and accepted. Think of what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He wrote this, he said, the Lord Almighty says, I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters. Now this points to a core theological truth, that the primary relationship between God and us, between God and his people, is a filial relationship. It's a person-to-person relationship, and this is fundamental. The Christian doctrine of the Trinity tells us that God in himself is relational and personal. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit relate as persons and in Christ. And this is an amazing thing. In Christ, we are drawn into that person-to-person relationship in God himself. And in Christ, God addresses us as sons and daughters. And the reason for this is because we are in Christ. We have no existence apart from being in Christ. And everything which Jesus is, everything that Jesus is in relation to the Father, we also are in him. Think of that. Everything which Jesus is in relation to the Father, we also are in him. Because he is the eternal Son of God, then we in him are sons and daughters of God. And this is the theology of the personal. In Christian faith, God is not some potentate addressing underlings. And God is not some tyrant addressing subjects. He is Father in relationship with sons and daughters. When we are in Christ, when we are redeemed by Christ, we are sons and daughters of the living God. And this is a consistent language of the New Testament, and it comes out in so many places. Romans 8 and 15. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father, to you, and you will be my Almighty. Galatians 4 and 6. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Ephesians 1 and 5, God predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Hebrews 2 and 10, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything else exists, should make Jesus the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Many of us may well be familiar with the shorter catechism, but it's in the longer catechism that we have expressed in much fuller form this wonderful truth that in Christ we are not just objects, but we are sons and daughters of God. Listen to question and answer 39 of the catechism. I'll try to update the language. Why was it necessary that the mediator should be man? Answer. It was necessary that the mediator should be man, that he might advance our human nature, that he might perform obedience to the law, that he might suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, that he might have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of sons, and that we may have access with boldness to the throne of grace. And that's a wonderful summary of why Jesus came. And the question being asked is this: why did Jesus, our mediator, have to be one of us? And the answer given by the catechism has these six reasons. First, that he might advance our human nature. What does that mean? What it means is that humanity is stuck in the rut of our rebellion against God. It's only Jesus who can move us from where we are back to him. Second, that he might perform obedience to the law. What does this mean? What it means that Jesus, in our place, obeys God's law on behalf of us. I myself can never keep God's law. I can never be what God created me to be, a holy, upright, righteous human being. I can never be that. But Jesus does it for me, in my place, on my behalf. He lives the life of obedience to God, which I should have lived. He does it for me. Third, that he might suffer and make intercession for us. What does that mean? What it means is that Jesus, in our place, takes the penalty of our sin and in our place prays for us. I can't atone for my sin. I cannot bear the consequences of my sin, but Jesus does it for me in my place, on my behalf. Fourth, it's because he might have a fellow feeling for our infirmities. What does that mean? What it means is that when we read of Jesus in our humanity bringing tenderness and compassion to needy souls, then we know that God himself understands our weaknesses, our fears, our situations. Now, God always understood, but when we see Jesus ministering to folk, then it brings home to us the reality of it and how powerful that is. The fifth reason, that we might receive the adoption of sons. What does that mean? Well, this is the heart of the matter. The sinless Son of God became a son of man so that we, sinful sons and daughters of men, might become sons and daughters of God through the free grace of God received by simple faith. And lastly, that we might have access with boldness to the throne of grace. What does that mean? what it means that in Christ, united to Christ by faith, we can enter the very presence of God. In a Capernaum street, an ill and needy woman reached out to Jesus. She came in desperation. She came with a faith bruised and battered by what life had thrown at her. But she came. She reached out. She touched the edge of his garment. And because of that simple, surrendered faith, Jesus not only healed her, but called her daughter a child of God. She received the free grace of God. She received into the number of his children. She had his name put upon her. She had his spirit given to her. She was brought under his fatherly care and dispensation. She was admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the children of God. She was made an heir of all the promises of God. She was made a fellow heir with Christ in glory. And that can be yours. And that is yours when you come to Jesus and reach out in faith and surrender. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bless you for what we're able to read of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, and how we thank that that same Jesus, risen and ascended, ministers to each of us. Father, help us, if we have not yet committed ourselves to you in faith, to reach out to Christ, to surrender our lives, and to give ourselves to him. In Jesus' name, amen.